Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Good morning. One of the greatest privileges I have working here is that I get to preach to the lower school scholars of St. James Episcopal School on Tuesday mornings. God willing, I'll also get to preach to the school on Thursdays, but that hasn't happened, not yet. And let me tell you this, it's a lot of fun, and it's also a lot of scary. It's a tough job cutting one of these great 15 to 20 minute sermons down to the 3 to 5 minutes attention span of a child. But this week especially, I've been asking myself how to go about teaching some of the harder stories in our scriptures. That's because on Tuesday, I get to tell the story of the stoning of Stephen to the lower school. And I worry what the kids will leave with. Hope and love, or rocks and death. I fear the phone calls I'll get that evening. It definitely gives one pause to think what needs to be said here to capture this story without losing or changing the point. Because these kids will remember what I say. The research shows that in preaching to that age group, you simply tell them the story in a way that they can relate without trying to moralize too much. Because I think any parent here can tell you exactly what happens when you try to teach a kid the moral of a story or make the statement, "And what does this teach us about life?" Well, they stop listening. And I'm still not so sure that that doesn't apply to adults either. The 19th century priest Phillips Brooks stated that preaching is the communicating of divine truth. And so often the best of truth is given in parable, in the stories that we tell that transcend generations. And I think that's what's at the heart of our lesson and epistle readings today. Both speak to teaching. Isaiah about the importance of seeing teaching as a gift led by God, and James warning his followers that in teaching a subject we must be perfect, lest the meaning be lost and the teacher be judged more harshly. Because teaching like this should be based in God. Teaching should attempt to hold and deal very carefully with the ideal, lest it becomes twisted and its meaning lost. Case in point, if I were to ask anyone here to tell me something about the Old Testament, I'm sure that you could give me the wonderful stories we both hear as children and which we tell our children. Genesis, for example, is full of them. Adam and Eve in the garden, Noah and his ark, Abraham and Sarah, Joseph. I'm sure you could also give me Exodus, Moses and Pharaoh, the Red Sea, the wanderings in the desert, the Ten Commandments. We could talk about the call of the prophets, but what about the moralizing? Could you list the laws of Numbers and Deuteronomy? What about the warnings of the prophets? It's wonderful if you can, don't get me wrong, but it's not something I would expect even from a priest. It's certainly not something I expect of myself. Though I'm sure you could recount for me the numerous reasons based on the stories that you do know and the stories of the New Testament of why we do some of the things we do as Christians. When we forget that the stories we tell communicate divine truth, that's when Satan creeps in. And I think that's what's going on in our gospel today. Peter becomes the victim of Satan through bad moralizing, bad teaching from teachers who have long since lost their way. Either way, though, Christ is quick to correct him. Good teachers correct us when we're wrong. And what do I mean by that? That Peter is the product of bad moralizing. Well, in Christ's time, Jewish laws were buried beneath traditions and customs that had crept in from elsewhere. And they weren't all bad. We heard about some of these last week when the Pharisees and the scribes noticed that Jesus' disciples were eating without having washed their hands, a tradition of the elders that Christ points out has nothing to do with a godly life. It's good to have clean hands, though. But at the same time, clean hands don't make us more in tune with God. One of those traditions was about the nature of the Messiah, who Peter has just said Jesus is in today's gospel. The prophets often spoke of a person sent by God who would defeat the enemy and unite God's people. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Zechariah, they all speak of hopes for a future ruler in the line of David who will throw off Israel's foreign yoke and inaugurate an era of worldwide peace and fulfillment of God's will on earth. But they don't speak about how these things will come to happen. However, one can imagine how some teachers might have gotten a bit overzealous and made the story bigger than it is. We all want a superhero. We all want a quick fix and a happy ending to the story. And by Christ's time, Peter and all of Israel, really, were certain that the Messiah was to be something more than Scripture has evidence to support. And I'm sure that by chapter 8 in Mark, Jesus is cluing in to that different expectation. He'd probably heard whisperings among his disciples as they argue about who's the greatest among them and as they jockey for position to sit next to him. So he puts forth the question, who do people say that I am? And what does that mean to you? And he gets his answer, the first recognition by his followers that Christ is who the reader, who we all have known he is since the first verse of the very first chapter of Mark, that Jesus is the Son of God. Our gospel reading today is the halfway point of Mark. Up until now, Mark has familiarized his readers with the type of things done in proclaiming the kingdom, that is, teaching with authority, exercising unclean spirits, healing people, praying to God. And at nearly every turn, his people, his disciples included, have misunderstood what he's doing. Somewhere along the way, God's chosen people had picked up bits of story that have made it harder for them to see God as he is expressed in Jesus Christ. And it's not that Jesus isn't recognizable to people at all. As we heard last week, the Syrophoenician woman certainly understood who Jesus was, but she was not Jewish. The deaf mute certainly understood, but as a deaf mute, he wouldn't have received any misleading teachings. And while Peter, like many of his co-disciples, come to recognize and know that Christ is the Messiah, Peter has no idea what that means. It seems that he lacks the faintest conception of what it means, but they all have nevertheless been taught that it means something very particular. And when Jesus tells that he must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, Peter can't take the wrong telling of that story anymore. So he steps in to correct his mentor. He decides that he knows best, better than God himself in Christ. Because Peter sees hope in a Christ that can do these things in the way that he thinks they will happen. But we have to be careful to let God tell God's story, to let God give us the words. Because if we don't, we, like Peter, become what scholars call Christ's fourth temptation. Peter offers Jesus a different end to the story that we all know. Peter offers Jesus that happy ending. He offers Jesus an easy way out that would void Christ, that would void Christ's life and Christ's death on a cross of any meaning whatsoever. Through Peter, Satan offers Christ momentary happiness and ease of his suffering over that true meaning, over that divine truth. And for that alternative story to be so readily available shows the real danger that we face with Satan in our lives, that we have the ability to lose sight of the very things that make us recognizable as God's people if we aren't careful. That struggle for true meaning over happiness is something that's a bit of a hot topic in our world today. We live in a world where life is objectively better in almost every conceivable standard than it has ever been. And yet there is more despair, too, per capita than there has ever been. And by despair, I mean hopelessness and feelings of worthlessness and depression, and often their very ugly side effects. Some people, even Christians, interpret Christ's rebuke of Peter as him saying that we must suffer alongside him. But I don't think that's the point either. That could be actually damaging to how we view ourselves and others, especially those who cannot help themselves, that idea that they should be suffering because Christ suffered. No, God didn't create us to suffer and to give in to suffer, did he? I don't think that God wants us to suffer any more than what it takes to live a normal human life. And I'm reminded that in my Christian ethics classes in school, that the definition of suffering, to suffer, is to experience. In a way, to suffer is to experience anything, be it love or hate, pain or pleasure. If we are to suffer, to experience fully, then God wants us to experience more fully by belonging to him. He wants us to find purpose by thinking less about what we want in our lives that make us happy, and on to what we can give of our lives to improve life for all people. He wants us to feel that deep connection to himself and to our fellow believers. He wants us to tell stories about who we are and how we are his people. And with those stories, it's essential that they reveal divine truth, not just happy endings. That's what Christ means when, after he rebukes Peter, he turns to his disciples to say, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." He means that whatever your experience, whatever your suffering, belong to me. Give your lives to me. Spread my good news, and there you will gain life. There you will find meaning and hope and salvation. That's the real hope of the Messiah, meaning. It isn't in someone who can defeat the powers of Rome or of any state. It's not a superhero or a happy ending. The real hope of Christ lies in the meaning he gives to our lives, that there is no suffering without the hope for future liberation, that through suffering, through our experiences of God, through Christ in our lives, he frees us. He frees us from the confines of death. And that's something worth telling stories about. Amen.